Things out of thy law. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word.
Luke 24, verse 33. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wonder, he said unto them, "Have ye here any meat?" And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen.
I think Brother Nick was the one that reminded us that restoration is a process in the soul, and I think you see this in this little portion of scripture here. There's a little bit of a process that the Spirit of God outlines, and so in verse 27 says that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things that concerning himself. So instead of all the things that they were occupied with previously, now they had the Word of God before them. And that's really what the Word of God is, what the Spirit of God uses oftentimes in the beginning of our restoration, We know there are other things that the Spirit of God uses, but they may use individuals and so on. The second point you might consider is that they came into his presence in verse 29. They constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day was far spent." And they went in to tarry with him. So they spent some time privately with the Lord and really in their own home. And so no doubt that there was that little illustration that we need to individually spend time with the Lord. And then you have another little part of the process, you might say, in verse 31, their eyes were opened and they knew him. He vanished out of their sight. So it seems that their discernment was, they had their eyes holden in verse 16, but now there's their eyes are open, so there's discernment. Required the reading of the Word of God, the expounding of the Word of God, and from the Lord himself, spending time in his presence, and then discernment comes in. Then a little bit later on, their hearts burned within us. They did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us, by the way, while he opened up to us the Scripture. So they began to speak of him. And it's necessary for us to speak of the Lord and the Lord's things, and to bring to before one another the person of Christ. And those that are disheartened, discouraged, need to have a little view of Christ himself. Then they went back. They went back to Jerusalem. Was the divine center still? And they found the 11 gathered together with them. And so they went back to the point of departure. Then in verse 36. As they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." And so they found the Lord in the midst. They were there, and he was in the midst, and they saw the Lord in the midst. And brethren, if we come to the assembly meetings just to see our brethren, or just to see our relations and so on, it's not good enough. We need to see the Lord in the midst and have a sense of his presence. And then I would suggest the Spirit of God just brings us full circle, as it were, that the restoration was complete. It says in verse 52, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So there was a restoration in, you might say, the Lord accomplished his purpose. And it's his purpose. It's the purpose of God to have us occupied with his Son and where he is in the midst. His desire is that we would see him in the midst, enjoy his companionship, and we would walk in the light of all of the Scriptures.
Glad you brought up, Robert, concerning himself. I think often that's our biggest problem, is everything happened is concerning me. And even things around us can discourage us because it concerned me. And sometimes we get so far carried away from that me idea that we forget the Lord should be our center of all objects. So you might say, well, I really don't. It's little things. But often it's the little things that take us further and further away. You know, as our brother the other day mentioned about cars. Well, is it because concerning the fact you couldn't get a newer car? Or perhaps for the young people that don't have a car, is it the fact that how are you going to get even a rusty old car if it runs? Well, you might say, well, that's the young people that want desire of material things. Well, maybe some of us a little older concerning about health food. We see that to be a big craze right now, certain food, and the environment is not good, and this is going to do this, the water is not good, the air is not good. Well, is it really about me? And then we may even go further and say, really, we don't. We just want to exercise, and we spend so much time focusing on exercise. Now, none of these are wrong by itself. In fact, we need to. You need to have food. You need to have water. You should exercise. But is it doing it concerning you? When we change the focus and start to learn what is it concerning our Blessed Savior, I think we will change things and change the way we view things. I should point out, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's interesting, it was read at one of the prayer meetings, but I'd like to just go to that because there is a portion that it says concerning me or you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We read these verses often for encouragement. Let me just read it again in verse 15. But as I read it, I just want to have you notice something there. Verse 15 all the way down to verse 22, I believe. If you look at the New Translation, each verse ends with a comma. So to me, all these thoughts has to be together. It's not just one thought. So sometimes we can say, oh, rejoice evermore. No, that's just part of this thought. So let's read it with that thought in mind, as if here's someone talking, he just couldn't finish that one long sentence. Verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, notice semicolon there, but ever follow that which is good, comma, both among yourselves, comma, and to all men. Now think of that period in the King James, should be a comma. Rejoice evermore, comma. Pray without ceasing, comma. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Notice here now. Concerning you, quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Wow. All this. So let's go back. Well, a lot of times the root of our problem is render evil for evil. Scripture speaks about not to have that root of bitterness. It's a problem, isn't it? But she said something to me that I didn't like. But he was after me on, no, that render evil to evil, we need to let that go, and that look for what is good among ourselves and to all men, other to expound on that. If we can do that, it's very difficult to go to the next verse. If we let go of all those things, then we can say, now we can rejoice evermore. That's how we can rejoice. And when we rejoice evermore, then the prayer comes out easily, isn't it? Don't we find there are times that it's difficult to pray? In fact, when we look at our lives, there are times that perhaps we realize we are at a very spiritual low state. And I would almost certain to say that, one, we forget to pray. Two, we forget the Lord's coming was so ever near. So remember that when you feel you're in a very low state, think that, did you forget to pray and ask the Lord for help? And be rejoicing and be reminded of His soon coming. And then we find that pray without ceasing. Of course, if we rejoice, it's easy to pray, as we mentioned already. Then because of that, then we can say, in all things give thanks. Now, in all things give thanks, it's easier to say when we receive something. Now, if your parents just bought you a new car, boy, that is so easy to give thanks. Say, Lord, thank you for that new car, or that new dress, or whatever it is that we want. But what if it's a problem? What if you got sick? What if you hurt yourself? Do we say, Lord, thank you for these broken legs? Oh, I don't know about you, I find that very difficult. But the Word of God here says, we're to give thanks. In everything, give thanks. Why? Why do we do that? Do we acknowledge the next part? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So you broke your leg. Do we trust that it is the will of God and that all things that are good will come out of that? He only allowed that which is good for us. So We got to learn, even in circumstances, difficult circumstances, can we say, in all things, give thanks, recognizing that this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, as I said, this will continue, and then sometimes we'll pull the verse out, quench not the Spirit. Well, it's a little bit more difficult now to quench the Spirit when we are rejoicing, isn't it? Now, it goes so well together, and then it makes it so much easier now. As we have that desire to go on, then we can truly say, prove all things and hold fast that which is good, and then abstain from all appearance of evil. I don't want to take all the time here. I have to hog the microphone as if it were. Someone came up to me and he said, well, in your talk there was something, and perhaps I'll say it, and as you know, you're trying to guess who the person is. Let's not. The person is not important, it's the story itself. This person said, well, what's wrong with yoga? I said, I vaguely remember making a very brief passing comment saying, yoga, be careful with it, it's evil. And his sister, I hope you don't mind, I'm not going to give your name out, said, well, no, the one we take has nothing to do with a religious one. Well, here's one answer that I didn't think of for you at that time. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Because you know that yoga's origin is Hinduism. So you might say, well, they modified it. Well, eventually, when you go higher level into this, it will take you back into the Hinduism, which really Satan is the one that is the master in disguise of all that. So there are things that are concerning us that we're to give thanks on, but we should dwell on things concerning him.
Back in our chapter, it says in verse 33 where we began, that they returned to the 11. Why does it say that when there were only 10 apostles there? Judas was not there, of course. He had hung himself. Thomas decided to stay home. There were 10, not 11. Why are they called the 11?
Were they spoken of representatively?
I think that's the answer. It describes the office, not the head count. You get that again in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, that would be what we have in verse 34 of our chapter, then of the 12. Why does he call it the 12 when we know that Matthias, who made the 12, was not appointed to that office until after all the resurrection scenes? But yet it says here that he appeared in his resurrection form to the 12. I think the answer is the same. It's an administrative number that describes the office, not the head count. But going on with our chapter, verse 34 is an allusion to a private meeting that the Lord had with Peter. And that was when Peter made confession and got restored in his soul to the Lord. It doesn't tell us what was said. It doesn't tell us what happened. Because it's a private matter between his soul and the Lord, and restoration is always an individual thing. And so, when they got back to Jerusalem, the two that went down the road to Emmaus, they were announced to them that the Lord had seen Simon, and Simon would be there to attest to that. So isn't that beautiful? Another person restored, brought back to the fold.
It's a principle with God, isn't it, in the restoration of the soul, that there's a private work that goes on.
That's it.
And there's also, in connection with rebuke, oftentimes there's the Lord strives with the soul and may speak several times, and if there isn't a heeding to the warnings, then he speaks publicly. I was just thinking of
1 Kings chapter 11, in that connection, it says there that in verse 9, 1 Kings 11, verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. And so there were two private meetings, two private appearances that the Lord appeared to Solomon and warned him about his course. And so the third time it became more of a public matter, became exposed. So isn't it the grace of the Lord with us, each individually? There may be failure. We live in a day of weakness, and if we set aside the wisdom of the Word of God, we fall into some course. Why, he works with us to restore us. He may rebuke us privately, but I think it was Brother Harry Hay who used to have the little expression that rebuke despised brings sharper correction. But here in this verse, it's Simon that's mentioned, his manhood name, isn't it? It's not the name that the Lord gave him, but when it speaks of his failure, oftentimes it's Simon.
When he wrote his epistle, he called himself Simon Peter. He never forgot what he was in nature and how he had failed. Yet the Lord restored him and used him mightily, as we see in the first 10 chapters of the book of the Acts.
You need to remember that in verse 35, it's not the breaking of bread and the remembrance of the Lord. It was an expression that they used in connection with eating a meal. And so he was known to them. As they broke bread, they had that meal together, and he took the position of one who took the lead, as it were, in verse 30. He took bread, blessed it, break it, gave to them. So he revealed himself to them in this way.
In John 21, we have the public restoration of Peter before his brethren, so they could be reinstated in his ministry, and his brethren could have confidence in him, that because the Lord has announced it to them all. It's a beautiful touch to finish this twofold restoration of Peter, both privately and publicly.
We spoke of the Lord as a shepherd, and that's one of the function too, isn't it? He restoreth my soul. We are like sheep. It's easy to sometimes lose communion because of our waywardness. But he's the one that restores our souls and bring us back to himself.
It's often been said that we can't save ourselves and we can't keep ourselves. And if we fail, we can't restore ourselves. We are wholly dependent upon him to be kept. We need to cast ourselves daily upon him if that's to be so. Peter had to learn the lesson the hard way. But he learned the lesson. That's the point we want to get. He became a mighty servant of the Lord. And the book of the Acts attests to that.
Mark 15, there's another detail that's not given here in Luke. In Mark 15, we're told that in verse 12, it says, after that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. So that's what we read. And verse 13, and they went and told it unto the residue. So that's just what we've been reading about. Neither believed they them. We have a hymn, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain." We need to realize just how hard our hearts can be. So we look at Thomas and we poke holes in him. We look at others in the scriptures and we say, how could they have missed it? You look at the children of Israel in the wilderness receiving manna day by day by day, and they think that the Lord has something against them and he intends to kill them in the wilderness. We need to keep close to the Lord and just keep in his company. And as was mentioned, he restores our souls and he'll warm our hearts. And so we see the Lord's tender care. He comes now to the 11 and makes himself known to them. Just as a high-level thought, as we look at the end of the two Gospels, the majority of the Lord's time in resurrection, it would seem, was spent in restoring his own, in seeking to warm their hearts, draw their hearts back to himself. They had been discouraged, they had been scattered, and the majority of his time, from what we have recorded in the scriptures, was drawing his own back to himself. And so here we see him doing that work.
So we see two points here that could be important. We see that they recognize him in the midst. They have fellowship with him. I believe that's what breaking of bread is. It's interesting where near our office we have a few Afghanistan restaurants, and they serve this bread, but really is a flat bread. It's just like a pancake. I forget what they call it now. They have their own name on it. And if you ever were to eat something like that, you'll find out it's not quite the same as when we pull out this, is it a 24-ounce loaf that we are so accustomed to, that we slice it up? Well, in their case, because it's flat, if you want to share with someone, you have to break it up. You break out pieces and you pass it to the other. So that's how they share, and I believe it's a picture of fellowship. When we have the fellowship with the Lord, we need to be doing that in close communion with him. That really means that we need to be constant and fervent in prayers, in reading, and in meditations, don't we? And that's when he can help us and truly restore our souls, when we cling to his words.
The unbelief that you read about in Mark 16 was quickly dispelled by the Lord showing himself in the midst. Handle me and see. What a wonderful experience that must have been on that first resurrection day. It'll cure all our doubts if we get our eyes on him.
It's interesting, the words that he spoke to them, peace. They never had that word really expounded to them, that really not given to them under Judaism, but for the first time, he could speak that word. There was peace with God. And he had effected that reconciliation between man and God at the cross. They hadn't come into the full enjoyment of it yet, or the full knowledge of it, but man had been estranged from God since the time that Adam had sinned, and now they were going to be able to be at peace with God. They could not, you mentioned that we can't restore ourselves, neither can we reconcile ourselves unto God. And so there was peace with God on the first day of the week. These things are connected to the resurrection of Christ, and they're the foundation of all of our blessing. That work that was done on the cross of Calvary and the resurrection is that which brings us into the good of it. It's interesting that he allowed them to go all day on that first day of the week before he appeared to them in the evening. So there is a process, and the Lord may allow us to go on if there's a course of disheartening, discouragement, a setting aside of misunderstanding of the scriptures and so on. He may allow us to go a little distance, but in the mercy of the Lord, his love for his own, he appeared to them at the end of the day, all together in that large upper room. I believe it was in the upper room that they met with him.
So
So there are blessing and restoration. And so we find the Lord go out just for the two of them, as if it were. And he went as far as he could, as he would, as far as they wanted to. And then now when we see the two are restored in verse 38, we see the scene change. They came back, and in a way they were encouraging the brethren. They were telling the story of how, let's just turn to that. And as they thus, verse 36, and as they thus spake, they were speaking about the events that has happened. I'm sure they were speaking it with joy, and now the Lord appears to them. So the restoration helped our brethren too, don't we? Of course, we sometimes find that the other opposite too. When we turn away from the Lord, it affects our brethren too. But here, what joy that they can come back, and they were waiting for the Lord, as you said, perhaps in that upper room there, waiting for his appearing for them again. The 24th chapter have a few different sections, as if it were. We didn't go to the beginning of that. The beginning of the section speaks of his resurrection. What a joyful thing for a Christian. That's our foundation of our faith, the resurrection. And then the second part we've taken up about those two who were discouraged and wander away, walking away from the center of worship, walking away from the place where the Lord told them they should wait on. Now, and then we see the restoration of them back to the Lord and recognizing him in the midst. And then we see the Lord appearing to the 11 or 12, depending on, we've really been exalted on that. Now he's exalting them and showing them who he really is. So we see him appear to them as a man, and I'm sure others will comment on that and what he's like. And then before he giving them some last minute encouragement, as if it were, toward the end of the chapter. Now, what's interesting, too, is keep in mind who wrote this gospel. This was written by Luke, the physician. The same writer who wrote the book of Acts. So we'll find here toward the end of the chapter that really he talked about the beginning of the 40 days they waited, and then the end, as if it were, until the Lord appeared. So he skipped through some of the events as we read it. And not because it was he purposely forgot, it's because a lot of the details of the Lord's ascension is taken up in the book of Acts. So we can, as if, continue on. And the other thing that's interesting is the book of Acts, sometimes we refer to it as the Act of the Holy Ghost, written by Luke. Here, the book of Luke, we can say, really, this is the Acts, too, but the Acts of our Lord Jesus Christ while he was on earth.
Verse 37 reminds us that they saw the Lord and his body was glorified. So now they saw him in a different condition, didn't they? The Apostle Paul gives us more light, more teaching as to the glorification of our own bodies and how we're going to be like unto him. That's Philippians chapter 3, verses 20, 21. We're going to be just like him physically. We will be like him morally. That's 1 John chapter 3. We shall see him as he is. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But here, they saw him physically, and they were affrighted, supposed that they had seen a spirit. Perhaps there were other occasions that they saw the Lord Jesus coming at night on the waters to the ship. They thought they saw a ghost. They saw a spirit. But I believe they saw the Lord Jesus here for the first time in the condition of having his body, the very body that he had walked among them with, but now his body was glorified. So there was a little bit of a difference. I'm not sure what physically that what they would have seen, but there was a difference. And it was the same body, but glorified. So we have the truth given to us in the Epistle to the Corinthians that you and I are going to have the very same bodies that we have are going to be glorified as well.
Body is very different. Oh, I'm sorry.
I was just going to say he had a spiritual body, but he was not a spirit. He had hands, he had feet, he had wounds in his hands and his feet at his side. But we only read here of flesh and bones. We do not read of blood. So again, we don't know the physiology of that body. I think it's profitable to even speculate about it. But another distinction about this portion here, I think the Lord's presence here with them in the midst is quite different from the Lord's presence with those on the way to Emmaus. You know, Thomas wasn't here. We know that from another gospel, and he missed out. You know, there's Jerusalem has already been mentioned, was the appointed place where they were to worship under the old economy. We have that brought out very clearly in the book of Deuteronomy. This idea of one place is something that's not popular. It gets people's hackles up. I don't want to be in any way offensive, but the fact that there is one place goes without saying. Too often we focus on the people that are there. It's not the people that are there that's important. If Christ is there, that's what should draw me. And if I'm drawn to where he is, I will find myself with others that are likewise drawn to where he is. And then he will make his presence known to us. It's just that simple. It's not a doctrine that's intended to divide brethren at all. We want to be where he is. And if we are found where he is, we'll be found with others that are like-minded.
The body was different in many ways. They recognized him. Then in another passage, they were in a room and he was able to go through those rooms. So we don't know exactly what it is, but as you already mentioned, he specifically mentioned the phrase that it was not a flesh and bones. Notice blood is not mentioned there. We normally look at our body and say this is flesh and blood, but Scripture specifically mentioned here flesh and bones. Very different. And there's another distinction too that he tells us. He showed them his hands and his feet. So we know that the wounds still exhibit on his body, and that he will carry that forever, wouldn't he? So we, as we know that in the future day, even the 10 lost tribes, when they were restored back to the fold, they would say to the Lord, "Behold, what are the wounds in thy hands and feet?" So that scar will remain. He will show us that lamb as it has been slain. And then there's another thing about this body of his. He's demonstrated that too, that in verse further down in the chapter, in verse 41, he asked them, "Have there any meat?" Well, they took a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb, and he took it, and he did eat before them. So he was able to enjoy what was cooked, enjoy what was natural, as if it were from the sands of a honeycomb. So he remained a very man to eternity.
There's a little bit of a difference between the account in Luke and the account in John's Gospel, just pointed out. In verse 39, he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." And so his hands and his feet in Luke's Gospel, he's presented as a man that walked through this scene, to the glory of God, always in obedience, but as a man. And now he was glorified man. So his hands, his work was complete. His hands had done that work. His feet, he had trod the path of obedience and faithfulness to his Father. In John's Gospel, it says in verse 20, when he had so said, let's connect to verse 19. Jesus stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." And he, when he had so said, he showed them unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. So the blood had flowed from his side. The basis of our peace with God, our reconciliation, is because of that blood that has been shed. And it perhaps speaks of his affections as well. So his hands are shown there. The work was complete. Work was finished. And his work here was finished as a man. And the peace was his, the blood had flowed from his side. Blood and water. So morally we're cleansed. And judicially we've been cleansed before God. Both were necessary and they came from his side.
So appropriate that John should record that, isn't it?
Yes.
He was the one that recorded the blood from his side. He was the one that lay on his bosom.
And he's the one that mentions the blood and the water in his epistles.
Right.
Well,
it isn't long before he takes them back to the scriptures and the Word of God. That is where the confidence of the saints need to be. So in verse 44 and 45, he prepares them for the time of his absence, giving them an expose of the scriptures, from the scriptures, of the things concerning himself. So it would be something similar to what he gave to the two that went down the road to Emmaus. He says here, remember that while I was with you, I taught these things. So the bulk of his ministry before the cross was taking those very things and showing them unto the disciples as how they had their application to himself as the Messiah. It went over their head, someone said earlier yesterday or 2 days ago, and it surely was true. They just could not retain or understand these points that he taught them. It wasn't until the Spirit came that they were able to get a grasp and understand that. And so it says, then opening their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. This may be the result of him, as it says in John 20, he breathed on them and said, receive ye Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit of God would give them an unction to be able to understand the scriptures. Wasn't it they were indulged at this moment? That didn't happen until Acts chapter 2. They were given power by the Spirit, and it opened their understanding that they may understand the Scriptures. And so they were made ready to be witnesses for him in the time of his absence. Then he sends them to their work in verse 47 and 48.
The scriptures that he mentions here, Bruce, the Law of Moses, so those first five books of
yes.
the Bible, the prophets, the prophetic scriptures. Would the Psalms include all of the poetic books or just the book of Psalms?
I think all of the poetic books. That third division that I mentioned the other day, that I believe the Jews divided their Old Testament scriptures into three parts. I mentioned this in an earlier meeting. And the third part is called the Ketuvim, which just means the writings. Interestingly, it includes the book of Daniel. We would put that with the prophets. But it's a well-known division. They still divide their scriptures in that way. I believe this includes all of the Old Testament scriptures.
When he expounds to the two on the road to Emmaus, we find that it's that beginning of Moses and all the prophets. And then in this portion, he added about the Psalms on it. I like to liken some of the Psalms as if they're more feelings of his deep sorrows, whereas the prophets didn't really portray, in a sense. A prophet tells of what will happen to him, that he's going to die. the suffering first and the glory to follow. But the Psalms, so we think of, let's say this 22nd Psalm, there we can hear the anguish as if it were on the cross. There we can perhaps get into it in a small way to hear, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And so on. We can go into that. We can see the 69 Psalms, the 102nd Psalms, where we can enter perhaps in a little bit deeper on the suffering side of it. But all that, as it says here, really is concerning me, concerning the Lord himself.
Bruce mentioned that the disciples weren't indwelled with the Holy Spirit until you get to the second chapter of Acts. And yet we read in John chapter 20, verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. You know, our view of the disciples is often perhaps a little critical, but we don't realize what we have and what they did not have. They had new life. But I don't believe, and I'm certainly willing to be corrected on this, that it could be said they had eternal life until you get to John 20, 22, where he breathed in them that spirit of life, which is really what we have in the first part of Romans 8, the spirit of life in Christ. Second part of Romans 8, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us as a divine person indwelling us. But he breathed on them and imparted that life, just as God breathed into Adam and imparted life to him. Now he breathes into disciples and imparts that life. And then we get to Acts 22, where they're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. We are indwelt with one of the persons of the Godhead. Do you get a hold of that in your life? It should change the way you live your life. But also it means that we have so much more than the disciples in the Gospels had. And when we get to the book of Acts, it's almost as if Peter is a different person. Well, he is a different person. He's quite a different person when we get to the book of Acts. He has that eternal life that was spoken of in the Gospel last night. He has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within him. And he now speaks with confidence. Just one other comment. We often look at Thomas, too, a little bit disparagingly. But, you know, Dave Mearns had a meeting in St. Louis a couple of years ago on the disciples. And it's well worthwhile to look at the different disciples. Some we know very little about. Some we know a lot about. Peter we can relate to. He failed like we failed. But Thomas is one that I can relate to. He was sort of a melancholy character. He said, well, if you're going to die, let's all just go die with you. You know, look at the disciples. We'll find mirrors there of our own selves, and we won't be quite so quick to judge. But on the other hand, we find words of encouragement that are a real help as well to ourselves in our walk.
In John chapter 16 and verse 12 says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. He didn't have the Holy Spirit. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself or from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And so when the Holy Spirit came on Acts chapter 2, it changed everything as far as our understanding was concerned. This was given to carry them over in our chapter when he opened their understanding, carried them over until that moment in time when they would have a full opening of their understanding.
So, brethren, we don't have an excuse. It's been mentioned already, but one of the writers said that it's not evident the disciples ever entered into anything that the Lord ever said to them. Brethren, we don't have an excuse. We have the indwelling of the Spirit of God within us, but we can certainly grieve the Spirit. If you don't feel that within you, then maybe think about, maybe I need to think about the life I live. We can quench the spirit, perhaps that's more collective, but we can also certainly quench the spirit as well with our lives individually.
So this breathing of the Lord upon his disciples, and he said, "Receive ye Holy Ghost," that's an interim phase, perhaps. They weren't really, were they indwelled with the Spirit of God at that point? It was really the Spirit that had an influence upon them and empowered them, but would have been similar to the Spirit of God coming upon them?
I think it was more than that. I enjoyed what I said there from the Book of Romans. I asked Emmanuel Datku to explain that verse to me, and he used Romans 8. It really commended itself to me. It was the Spirit of life. What does it say there in Romans 8, 2? Again, if others have different thoughts, I'm willing to hear them. Romans 8, 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus." It's really the character, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that was breathed into them. It's a parallel to what we have in Genesis, where he breathed life into Adam. They now possess that Spirit of life in Christ. Not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which we get in Acts chapter 2, which is more the character of the second half of Romans 8.
So they were a part of the new creation race at that point.
Yes,
sure. Did you say that quenching the Spirit is collective? Or did you just say it backwards?
The quenching of the Spirit is more collective in character, but I don't think we can rule out the individual as well.
I misunderstood you. I thought you said it the other way.
So these are the first fruits of the Lord here, right? When he breathes into them. It's kind of a hiatus. It isn't permanent, but it's kind of temporary, right? Until the Spirit of God comes down and indwells them.
Well, in John's Gospel, they are also given authority as those that were apostles. They had authority to bind and loose. And so they had that authority, and then the Lord, as we know in Matthew 18:20, those that are gathered by the Spirit of God unto his name, they have that authority as well. And so the apostles had that authority as individual apostles during the establishment of the church.
When we come to verse 47, we have the first time in Scripture that judicial forgiveness is mentioned. It says remission, but it's the same thing as forgiveness. Prior to this, there has been forgiveness mentioned many different times and places in the Bible, but they're always governmental. The Old Testament saints knew governmental forgiveness. This is judicial forgiveness. Eternal forgiveness is another name you could give to it. And it's based on the fact that the work of redemption has been accomplished. He's risen from the dead. And now forgiveness of sins can be announced, and persons can know that their sins are gone forever. What a wonderful truth that is.
What did he mean then when he said, "Peace be unto you"? Was he not talking about governmental forgiveness? I mean, or eternal forgiveness there?
You're talking about verse 36?
Yeah, verse 36 there. It seems like that's based upon, forgiveness of sin.
Because he always rose from the dead, he could say that to them, couldn't he?
I think that expression actually has meaning on several levels. The first one simply being they were terrified and frightened. And when he said, "Peace be unto you," it addresses that first.
Yeah.
I think in hindsight they could reflect on it and realize that that peace went far beyond just their momentary disquiet. And I just want to digress for a minute. I mentioned an individual's name just now. And it came up in a conversation at lunchtime. Why do we sometimes mention names? It's a good question. It's not to exalt a person. I didn't mention to exalt that person, but he was a help to me. And if you have a question, perhaps you could go to him. I know he lives thousands of miles away, but we have email and so on now. And he could be a help to you too. We don't mention names to put a stamp of authority on something, like, oh, he said it, that's the end of it. But it was not my thought. I heard it from someone else. It's not that I want to give him credit, but as I said, he was a help. If you want, if I quote someone and I say, well, Mr. Kelly wrote this, it's not because it's true because Mr. Kelly wrote it, but it gives you the resource that you can go to and look at it and read it for yourself. Perhaps you don't see it quite the way he does it. That's not the point. It gives you that help that you can go to for yourself and see if you're interested in that. It's not about exalting our brethren and puffing them up. And maybe we overquote certain individuals and drop names too much. And if someone came in that was an outsider, they might think the wrong thoughts. Well, is that their leader? Is that the person that founded them? So we do need to be careful in that. But anyway, it's the end of my comment.
Well, we're to know those that have taught the truth. We're to know of whom thou hast learned these things as well. And I think it's helpful, as you say, as a resource.
I might just add, part of the responsibility in that vein is on the hearer rather than the speaker. The speaker might have all good intentions, as you described, Brother Nick, in simply naming a name as a point of reference, but we need to take that name in the same spirit and not, on our part as hearers, exalt that person as one who is quotable.
And too often we do, if we keep, you know, then it gets to the place where he has to verify the Word of God, and that's all wrong. You know, if you tell me somebody down here on the road had an accident, and I think, well, I'll wait and see that this other brother comes and verifies that. So sometimes it can be that way. And then if we mention certain names, well, that solves all argument. Yeah. That's where it's taken to extreme. I'm not saying we shouldn't mention that. I'd mention it myself. But if every time we say something, we say, Mr. Darby said, well, no wonder people call us Darbyites. But too often, and then we start thinking like a brother. He had pictures, and he said, he showed me the pictures, and he said, this is where Mr. Kelly was born and raised. It's just wood. That's taking it too far. You know, Elvis Presley slept here, you know. That's, so it's some kind of sacred thing. It's not sacred.
Well, the Lord began to teach them here in verse 46 that things were not going to be the same. There was a new work that they would have. They weren't going to be going out and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and so on. So he speaks of, thus it is written. And so the foundation of what he had just accomplished was written in the Word of God. And he had suffered. The basis of their blessing was really the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then he speaks of the gospel of the grace of God, that the remission of sins, or forgiveness of sins. Imagine, the Jews never had the preaching of the forgiveness of sins. One sin at a time, if you read Leviticus chapter 4, if it was a sin of ignorance. One at a time, one offering for each sin. But now it's the forgiveness of sins preached in his name, in his authority, throughout among all nations. And then he speaks of the beginning of it, and it was to begin at the guiltiest people among on the face of the earth, the place where the Son of God was crucified. So they had a new work, a new purpose,
and they had the authority for this work because it had been pronounced and using the Word of God.
I was just going to say that. Thank you. He told them to begin at the guiltiest spot in all the earth. They must have wondered, Lord, really? Those are the people that killed you.
Yeah.
You want us to go back and tell them that He wants you to forgive them. So they went back to the very people that crucified Him and told them, He's risen from the dead and He wants to forgive you.
But it's just like human nature, isn't it? That once they were there, they didn't leave. And the Lord had to shake them up to get them out of Jerusalem in the book of Acts.
Yes, that's the key to the book of the Acts, isn't it? And it's just, we might read it. It's Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I'm sorry. It's really the key to understanding all that the work of the Spirit of God in that book. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So he's speaking of the day of Pentecost. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so Acts chapter 8 is what you were referring to. I think it's verse 1. God's purposes weren't going to be thwarted. So they might have got a little more comfortable in Jerusalem, but his purpose was that the whole of the earth would receive the gospel. So here in verse 1, Paul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So we need to remember that when there is persecution, there is a limit. God has a purpose, and there is a trial perhaps in your life. There is a purpose of God, a purpose of blessing for others as well as yourself, but there is a limit. God knows what those limits are, and we see that in connection with Job, don't we? The Lord allowed Satan to touch Job's flesh, as it were, but he said there's a limit. You can't take his life. And so we can be comforted in our thoughts, comforted in our hearts in connection with what the Lord allows. Even in persecution, there is a limit, and He has a purpose.
Verse 49 to the end. Fast forward to the last day of resurrection appearances, the 40th day. We get the account of him being ascended up into heaven. Acts chapter 1 records it in more detail. Acts chapter 1 tells us that it happened at Mount of Olives. Here it says it happened at Bethany. Is there a discrepancy in the scripture? Well, we may, if you're an unbeliever, you might think you found one. But the answer to that simply is that Bethany is a little village on the Mount of Olives. So he went from the Mount of Olives or from Bethany. Both are true. If somebody asked me, where are you from? I told them I'm from Surrey, B.C. They say, well, is that B.C.? I said, well, it's B.C. too. Both are true.
So what's the significance of them mentioning the Mount of Olives?
It's in connection with Israel. His coming back will be at the Mount of Olives. We learned that from Zechariah 14. Here, Luke's ministry is the preparatory to Paul's ministry, and he's opening the heavens to us in Luke, getting us ready for heavenly ministry. And so we need to see him as the one who's gone there into heaven. Paul takes over from that as we get in his ministry and teaches the many things that we have in Christ and as he sits at the right hand of God.
In Bethany, we know a bit about Bethany. That's where, I believe that's where Mary and Martha was. That's where Lazarus was raised from the dead. So there's some significance in that sense. And this chapter is interesting. Someone asked me a little bit about the feast, seven feasts of Jehovah. And as I was just thinking, this fulfilled some of the feasts. The chapter began with the resurrection morning. That's the 17th day. That's the Feast of the First Fruit. And the chapter ends with the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after, the Feast of Weeks. We can see all those interconnections that the Old Testament have those New Testament ideas concealed, but now it's starting to reveal.
It also says in verse 50, and he led them out. Led them out of what? Led them out of the city of Jerusalem. Because he's emphasizing separation from that old system. Hmm. Now there's going to be a new center of operations. It's going to be heaven. And a glorified man will be at the orchestrating all the events that are to take place. When the Spirit would come, God would make a new departure among the nations, calling Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles together into a new thing altogether known as the Church of God. And so there's an interesting comment here in verse 50. Why didn't he just go up from Jerusalem, where he was in the upper room? Because he wanted to emphasize the separation from the camp. That break was to be emphasized. And he goes up in Bethany rather than in Jerusalem. He was carried up into heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that he was received up in glory. It's time to close.
Ask the blessing when thy son returns again. Then the church, its rest possessing over the earth, with him shall reign. Hymn number 310.
Father, oh, how must the blessing